One of my intentions is to go see a movie called Sully, which I know many of you have seen because you've encouraged me to go see it. It's a movie that depicts the exploits, the heroic exploits, really, of a pilot, a man named Chesley Sully Sullenberger, who flies for U.S. Airways. One morning on January 15, 2009, he piloted a flight out of LaGuardia Airport in New York City, and shortly after takeoff, the plane hit a flock of geese. It was a bad outcome for those geese, and could have been a bad outcome for the passengers and crew, but Sully was able to use some extraordinary measures, his training, his intuitive understanding of how a plane works, his psychological calm in the midst of a panic, to be able to land the plane safely on the Hudson River, saving all 155 people. It's called The Miracle on the Hudson. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about the exploits of another man who is a pilot. Now, this one is a pilot not by trade, but by name. We know him as Pontius Pilate. And his job was not to pilot an airplane, but to govern a province. He was not a captain, but a governor. And his job was to make sure that peace was kept in that part of the Roman Empire. The Emperor Caesar demanded that those who served under him kept the Roman peace. And he had no stomach for any sort of uprising. Well, in the scripture we're about to hear, we find that this pilot has brought before him not a crew and passengers, but he has one solitary man, a rabbi named Jesus. Has been brought into Pilate's courtyard by some Jewish leaders who have become very annoyed by the exploits of this young rabbi. They've gotten to a point where they decided it's better to have him dead than alive. So they bring this man to Pilate, who has to decide the guilt or the innocence, the life or the death for this man. Let's see how this pilot carries out his duty. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the story captured for us in the Gospel of John. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of Passover, or the preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Well, 3 years ago, the Washington Post established what it calls the fact checker. Its purpose is to try to hold up the historical facts, realities, against what politicians say in debates and other forums to sort of figure out how the truth emerged, how the truth was treated or ignored in some of these statements. They have a scale from one Pinocchio to four Pinocchios. You get a one Pinocchio if you kind of shade the truth and are selective in your truth-telling. It goes on from there till it gets to four Pinocchios, which they simply label as whoppers. Not surprisingly to any of us who've been paying attention, Pinocchios have been flying off the shelf in this election season as the truth has been battered, bruised, stretched, broken, disregarded over and over again. Now, the way that we see truth being mishandled, abused, rejected is not something new, of course. Politicians and others have been neglecting, abandoning truth for millennia. And we find here in the Gospel of John perhaps the most egregious, the most horrific display of when truth gets systematically rejected by those who have been entrusted with authority. We find, first of all, truth being completely dismissed, broken, buried by those who are the religious leaders of their day. Those who you might think are entrusted with speaking truth. But there's something about this rabbi that's really got under their skin. He's been saying things and doing things that have caused them to realize that this man does pose a threat to the status quo. They've noted that the crowds are swelling around this young rabbi, and he's not inclined to tell them to follow the established protocols, procedures of the religious elite. And they sense right away, if we don't do something, this man is going to upend the system, and we will lose our position, our place of authority, our standing in society. We no longer will have the place of honor at banquets. We no longer will have people bow at us as we wear our long flowing robes. There's something about this rabbi that's going to be the undoing of us if we don't first undo him. And so these folks who have been appointed by God to promote righteousness are reduced to conspiring to commit murder. They conduct a sham trial that they seed with false witnesses. They take Jesus' words about a kingdom of God and they use it wisely to plant in people's folks that he somehow is a threat to society. They know he's not really talking about political upheaval, but they begin to figure out how can we stretch the truth, bend it, to bring it back upon his head that we might be free of him. And they've been waiting and watching, and finally an opportunity arises and they grab hold of it through Judas and they arrest Christ and they bring him to Pilate. In the interaction, one of the most ironic things is at the end of this discourse, the Jewish leaders, people who are entrusted to promote what? The sovereignty of God, proclaim, "We have no king but Caesar." Talk about a sellout. These same folks have been fermenting rebelling against Rome because Caesar dared to proclaim himself king, and they thought it was an affront to Yahweh. But now, when it serves their purpose, they remind Pilate, if you let him go, we will make sure Caesar knows that you are tolerating a man challenging his authority. And we know, don't we, Pilate, how Caesar deals with those who don't show 100% loyalty to upholding his standing? They put Pilate in a tough spot. Pilate knows that if he doesn't come down hard on this man, he's going to have a lot of angry Jewish leaders fermenting discord who will then get to Pilate, who will get to Caesar. And Caesar will decide, Pilate's not up to the job, replace Pilate. Pilate loses his job, his palace, his 401k. So Pilate also is thinking, I've got to do something. I know he's innocent. I know this is trumped up. I know this is out of jealousy. But what can I do? I've got a family to support. Fine. Crucify. And so John narrates for us this joining of church and state, where truth gets sacrificed for expediency and personal gain. This counting of truth opens the door to deciding that Jesus should die. See, if either the religious folks or the political leaders had held to the truth, Christ would not have been crucified. But truth first gets crucified, discarded, for the sake of something less. Veering from the truth, letting it go, is what leads to the crucifixion of the Son of God. But John tells the story to let us know that what happens there in Pilate's palace also gets replayed over and over again inside the domain of every human heart. It's also a place where truth can either be embraced or discounted, seen or denied. There's something about Jesus that makes every human being have to decide how much truth am I willing to really face about him and about me. The same person, scholars think, who wrote John's Gospel wrote some letters. We know his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in those letters, the apostle comes back over and over again to this thing called truth. John is the man who hits that topic far more than any other gospel writer. And right in the opening part of that letter, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not within us. If we buy into the lie, the deception, that we somehow are without sin, John says, the truth is nowhere to be found. In that scenario, he had to write that, of course, because he knew that these first century Christians, like all of us, have a tendency to evade truth ourselves, especially the hard truths about who we are in our brokenness, in our woundedness, the ways that we alienate ourselves from God, from others, the places where we act out of anger, judgment, instead of out of love. John knew that we humans tend not to really come clean about that truth. We'd rather not look it squarely in the face, and so we become very skilled at kind of dodging, evading that reality. As we said in our prayer confession, we find ways to excuse, to rationalize, to justify, to give ourselves pardons, rationales that justify what we've done. We blame others. You know, we don't lose our tempers. It's that people provoke us. And it's not that I lack patience. It's just that people don't know how to drive around here. It's not that I lack a zeal for God. It's just I have no time in my life, really, for prayer or scripture reading or to devote to my connection with God. It's not that I'm self-absorbed and that I'm greedy. It's just that I'm trying to be prudent with what God has given me. You understand. We have somebody in the back of our mind, kind of like those folks, you know, who put out spins after each debate. We have somebody in our brain who always puts a little spin on our actions to justify, well, it really wasn't that bad. You have a reason. Your boss is a jerk. That checker is slow. Your spouse doesn't understand. It's all right. You're just human. And yet when we do that, John says, we kind of dodge the truth. We evade it, and we're not doing ourselves or others any favor. Another way we kind of dodge the truth, we just kind of project it on other people. And we make them carry the parts of ourselves that we don't want to admit that we have for ourselves. And you know who they are because we always have a sort of a negative emotional charge around some people. That person is such a know-it-all. Can't stand being around them. I wonder why that is. What is it about that person that maybe God is saying you need to look at about yourself? You know, I think sometimes our political leaders serve a very important purpose of allowing us to be distracted from our own failings. We love passing on with glee the foibles of Hillary Clinton or the failures of Donald Trump. Can you believe what she's saying? Can you believe what he's done? And people go on, they use time and energy to talk about how these people are blowing it, how lost they are, how stupid, how can you understand it? And part of me wonders, if we had taken that same amount of energy and time and looked at our own behavior, our own foibles, our own fails, I'm wondering how much further along our country might be. But it's so much easier to see it out there in that person. He's so greedy. What about my greed? She stretches the truth. When have I done that? Instead of being a distraction, maybe they folks and help us to think more deeply about the truth within ourselves. It's inherent. We do this to defend ourselves, and sometimes when we do it on a national level, it has tragic consequences. I still recall that shortly after the attacks on 9/11, President Bush stood up in the National Cathedral, a church, our nation's cathedral, and he declared our responsibility to history, that is ours as Americans, is already clear. To answer these attacks and rid the world of evil. The American mandate we've been given is to rid the world of evil. Wow. Evil here, of course, was located where? Out there. Those folks. We know who they are. They're the evil ones. And our job as God's appointed nation is to destroy evil. But the Bible, you see, speaks far different truths about all this. The Bible says, for example, that evil is not out there in some people, that evil is found, the Bible says, in every human heart. In my heart, in your heart, everyone's heart. And you don't defeat it by killing people. In fact, that just makes evil grow stronger. It makes evil smile. It gives it more motivation. It's never, ever been given to a nation to defeat evil. That task was given to one person. By God, his name was Jesus. And Jesus actually decided not to use political and military power to defeat evil. He chose a different strategy. It was to transform it from within the human heart. And he kept trying to tell people, if you really want to advance the cause of justice and peace, first look within here. And so, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to the 5,000 folks gathered there, you hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye. And then you can see clearly, take the speck out of your brother's or sister's eye. Don't notice the problem, the sin, the evil in that person until you've really done the work to take it out of yourself. Otherwise, you are again seeing things in a distorted way. And when we begin to follow the pathway of Christ, to look at the truth about ourselves, admit it, to acknowledge it. We begin a process, a transformative process that God has given us. See, John goes on in that letter and he says, if we confess our sin, instead of denying it or dodging, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will take that acknowledgement, that owning, that truth-telling, and God will take it, and God will do it. Only God can do. God is the only one who can handle evil and not make it grow. God can make it disappear. He can transform it. It's God's power, His capacity. And owning that truth about ourselves opens this door to transformation, to freedom, becoming more like Christ. But our inherent resistance to doing that, to acknowledging that truth, keeps us mired in these unending cycles of violence and warfare. ISIS demonizes the West, projects their evil onto us. We return the favor, labeling them as evil, as terrorists, people deserving to die. We can't figure out how to get out of this unending state of warfare, even though Christ gave us the way forward. He said, if you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth. And the truth does what? The truth will set you free. It will set you free from violence, unending hostility, warfare, racism. It'll set you all free. But you have to follow my way. 2,000 years after Christ, we still really, collectively, perhaps even individually, don't really believe it. We still think the way forward is to try to kill our way out of our insecurity. So Jesus gets crucified because people in authority refuse to acknowledge the truth about themselves. The religious leaders have said, you know what? We really have made a mess of things. We really need to reform. Not sure what happened to our jaws, but we really know that what he's saying is right. It's amazing what might have happened. If Pilate said, you know, I like being governor, but it's not worth my soul to condemn an innocent man. Somehow I'll find a way to care for my family. If he had been able to face that clutching of power and let go of it, his life would have been transformed for the better. See, Christ shows up and always has a way of causing us to ask, what is it that we're clinging to that needs to be let go of for us to become truly free by his truth? And yet standing there, this mock trial, the sham, convicted, sentenced by a cowardly governor, a jealous religious leader, said, God still chose to submit to it. See, God chose to suffer the mockery of justice, betrayal of truth on our behalf, to reveal the highest form of love. God chose his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the crucifixion is this statement of humanity's utter regard for truth, its proclivity for evil, and yet we find in it God entering it into a way that's transformative. So one level, the crucifixion lifts up again the truth of our deep capacity for evil, our rejection of the truth, but it also lifts up the power of God's love for us, a power that utterly transformed all of us forever. I've been working my way these last few weeks back to the letter to the Ephesians. And these words that we heard this morning just captivated. Paul writes, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body, his body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Paul says, on the cross, Christ created a brand new humanity. He took the Jews and the Gentiles, separated by a wall of hostility, a hatred and animosity, that on the cross, Christ took both parts of our humanity, Jews and Gentiles, And he suffered in himself their hostility, tore down the dividing wall of hostility, and fused Jews and Gentiles into one new reality. Reality of unity is such an incredible truth that in his own flesh and blood, Christ tore down those dividing walls of hostility. And I'm thinking, you know, we humans like to build walls, big walls. Walls keep us safe, keeps out, you know who they are. Especially if we can get walls built by having those folks pay for them. That's what we want. We want big walls. But you know, God loves tearing down walls. God loves tearing down walls. In the crucifixion, we hear Christ tore down the big dividing wall of hostility. To do what? To join people together in one new humanity. November 9th, 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. And what did we say? Germany got reunited. One unified Germany. No longer East and West, now just Germany. And we're rejoiced. In Christ, we say, God took all humanity. East, West, North, South, Jew, Gentile, black, white, free, enslaved, rich, poor. God in Christ did what? He made them all one in Him. He destroyed all the lingering realities of spiritual animosity between ourselves and God and made us one. And the great truth that stands at the heart of our faith, if I could boil it down to one great truth, is that in Christ we have been reconciled to God and to each other forever. We are one. Why? Because Christ made it so. We may not want to admit it. We may fight against it. We may allow ourselves to deny that truth and wage wars and interact systems that treat other people differently. But in Christ, we're all one. And Christ died to make it so. And the great privilege of the Christian church is to embody that truth, to proclaim that truth. Allow that truth to be worked out in the very fabric of our nation and of our world. That's what this Sunday is all about. It's called the World Communion Sunday, and we celebrate the fact that no matter where you live on the planet today, followers of Christ gather together around this table to proclaim the goodness and mercy of God. And we give thanks to God for what God has done in Christ to make us one, but we also come to the table to be nourished for us to do our work to live out that truth. To stand for the absolute value and dignity of every human being. None are excluded. None of those that get labeled terrorists. None of those who we label as being illegals. None of those who we think don't have the right political understanding. All people in Christ, according to the crucifixion, have been made one in Him. The only way that we allow the world to move forward is by us as a church living out that reality. Christ says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Listens, follows, adheres to. And indeed, our denomination says that one of the great ends of our church, of being here, is what it calls the preservation of the truth. Because that truth is under assault everywhere. By political leaders who decide that it's a nation's job to rid the world of evil. Who decide that some people are worth less than others. It's the church's job to preserve the truth, the great truth, that all humanity has been made one in Christ. That Christ died not just for some, but for all. And every time we seek to harm somebody, to discount somebody, to reject somebody, we reenact the actions of Pilate. We condemn to death people who aren't supposed to die. People for whom Christ has already died. Our job as a church is to have the courage that Pilate didn't have. To have the conviction that the Pharisees couldn't muster. Our job is to stand with Christ. To acknowledge His Lordship. For He is the one who makes all things new. He is the one who invites us to this table of grace. He is the one who is to be praised and honored today, tomorrow, forevermore.